verse 11, but I'd like to start from verse 8 for context. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Here in this passage, we have the principle of exchange at work. A principle that I've spoken of several times in the past, but a principle that we have, for example, in chapter 4, verse 22, taught here by the apostle, 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created to be like according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so here we have in this chapter of God's Word, the teaching of exchange, a very important teaching which is often neglected. Not just out with the old, but in with the new. And I really think this is one of the most neglected teachings about the Christian life in the Bible. And I'm not just making a typical preacher overstatement when I'm saying that. I really think this is Paul's main instruction about how to grow in Christ, which he gives us many times, again and again, in several places. Not just put off, but put on. Not just don't do this, but rather do that. Again, another example, 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Okay, so the Christian life is not just don't, but do. Okay? It's not just putting to death sin. It's living henceforth to Christ. Now, which side do you think we tend to focus on more? The don't side or the do side? What do you think? It's not just me. I was curious what y'all would say, but apparently you wisely agree with me. So, somehow we do tend to focus more on the don't side. We tend to focus on what we're not supposed to do, but we don't focus as much on what we are supposed to do instead. And I do believe that many Christians are living an unbalanced Christian life at this point. Christians want to grow spiritually, but we often try to do it more by putting off than by putting on. We work hard to tell ourselves no. It's a good commitment to put off sin. But what's missing is this similar commitment to put on righteousness, to put on these other graces and activities that are going to positively enable us to grow in the grace that's opposite the sin we're trying to put to death. Christ teaches us not only to put sin to death, but to walk in newness of life. And really, isn't life what it's all about, right? Leaving behind the darkness and the works of darkness, yes, good. But more importantly, I believe, walking in the day, walking in the light. As he says here, walking as children of light, where we started reading in verse 8. Walking as children of light, as he said earlier, speaking the truth in love. Now, with this context, verse 11 gives us some important teaching in this principle of exchange. And I think, as usual, we do tend to be pretty good at the first half, but not as good at the second. The first half says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I think that's the easy part for us. That's the part that doesn't take as much effort. We are God's holy people, and we have a natural aversion to this now, a supernatural aversion to these things. So, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Right, Lord. That part doesn't take as much effort, and would that the verse stopped there. However, you notice that we are to put on the opposite grace instead. We are to do the opposite. Here it says, not only should we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, or a few of you have, reprove them. I have that in my margin. It is perhaps a more literal translation. Reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them to the light. Now, I think there are many politically incorrect parts of the Bible. It doesn't matter how you dress them up. It's just hard to take them out. If you decorate them this way or that, somehow the world is never satisfied. Mark Twain said once, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. And that's very true in our passage today. It's a difficult passage to come to grips with in your Christian life. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay. But rather even reprove them. Right. The first part of this verse is about consecration, living a holy life. The second is about confrontation. An essential part of our mission to the world. And that's what we are going to consider today as we study this matter of our mission in the world as God's people. How are we to confront the evil and the darkness and the sin of this world? Well, suppose I just lost everything I owned in a hurricane, and a very generous man brought me into his own house and cared for all my needs, along with some other people. And one evening, I'm sitting there enjoying the warmth of his living room and enjoying all the comforts of his hospitality, and one of the other guests comes over and starts saying all sorts of vicious and cruel things about our host, right there in his own house, right in front of me. And suppose he planned to murder my host, to steal all his goods, or perhaps defile his wife. And I did nothing, but I just sat there cramming myself full of the man's bread, drinking his wine, and living off his expense. What would you think of me? John Calvin, whose illustration this is, says, "We shall be taken as companions for the wicked. If we act like the blind and deaf, when we should restrain wickedness by setting ourselves against it, and as much as it allows, as much as it lies in us, allows God's honor to be obscured, to be so obscured that all decency is overthrown, and we say nothing about it. Therefore, we ought to be the more attentive to this warning to rebuke evil." Now, the unfruitful works of darkness aren't hard to find in our day. They regularly parade themselves in front of us, and we comfort ourselves saying, I am not going to take any part in these. And so sit there like the three monkeys, right? You know those monkeys? Yeah. See no evil. Hear no evil. Speak no evil. Good? That's having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Half a point. I said earlier, many of the newer translations have expose rather than reprove, because the context is clearly light shining. It occasionally could possibly mean shining, but the word that's translated here, expose or reprove, some of you have, is usually, ordinarily translated, reprove or rebuke or convict, or occasionally to tell one his fault. John the Baptist, for example, was thrown into prison because he kept on saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her," to the king. And we read in Luke 3:19 that Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, put John up in prison. Same word. John the Baptist just kept on rebuking him, reproving him, or if you like, exposing to the light. One scholar defines it this way: to rebuke another with such effectual wielding of the virtuous arm of the truth, so as to bring him, if not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sin. That's the word. What Paul may have in mind here is Leviticus 19:7, where the same word, very same word in Greek translation, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." You know this one? "But," positively, "you shall rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Same word, if you know that verse. Okay. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him." And so the children of light must not only have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but must rather reprove them or expose them and bring their true evil character to light. And of course, we have plenty of examples of this, right? Virtually every page of the Bible. This is the ministry of the prophets, right? So much. The John the Baptist I mentioned, surely our Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles who followed in his train. This is what it means to reprove or to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. At the end of the Second World War, the Germans were very embarrassed at what happened. They were very embarrassed to see what they had done in the light of day. And Eisenhower demanded that the Germans who lived in the towns next to the concentration camps come and help clean up those camps, so they would see with their own eyes the reality of what happened. There's a video of this actually in the 180 movie, which is out on the table here, of the people actually coming in, rather casually. They leave the camp in a whole different way. Eisenhower demanded that the people next to these camps come and clean them up and see with their own eyes what happened in the light of day. Well, first time he did it, no one came. They said, "We don't want to see it. We don't want anything to do with it." And Eisenhower was furious. And he sent his army into the nearby town. And he pulled every man, woman, and child out of that town and made them walk through that concentration camp. And that night, the mayor of the town and his wife committed suicide. I mean, they knew that the evil was going on. They had nothing to do with those unfruitful works of darkness. They saw no evil, they heard no evil, they spoke no evil. Eisenhower said, "This evil is coming to light. These works of darkness will be exposed." And it was very difficult for them to bear, as it should have been. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. One day the brightness of God is going to bring every deed to light, says the Lord. And there will be shame like there has never been shame. It says in Revelation that people will call for the mountains to fall on us and hide us. Yet Jesus says already the true light is shining. And how much better for people that it shines now, while there is yet salvation in Jesus Christ. Edmund Burke wrote, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." Famous quote, you probably heard this. "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." Paul is saying, if good men do nothing, then they're not good men. The calling on our lives is to walk as children of light. And children of light not only have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, they expose them. They reprove them. They bear witness to the truth. Mark 10, Jesus says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And again, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. On the day in which Babylon fell, its southern neighbor Edom was there. And anybody remember what Edom did? Nothing. They watched. When they were done, they cast lots for what was left. The Lord severely condemned them for that in the book of Obadiah. While evil was befalling their northern brothers, we read that Edom, quote, stood on the other side and watched. And when the wicked cast lots for Jerusalem, God says, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed this day on your brother, on the day of his captivity. For the Lord then says to Edom, it's your turn. To be good, one must do good and face the consequences. The Lord commands his people to do good. We've been commanded to reprove the works of darkness. And why do we shrink back? Because we know what it will mean. John 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world hates me for that, he says. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Amos 5, same thing. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. A condemnation of that wicked generation. They hate people who rebuke. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. You remember what Ahab said of Micaiah, right? In 1 Kings 22. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And such, you see, is the burden that all the saints have had to bear who have faithfully acquitted themselves of this verse. They've had to bear the hatred, the scorn, the abhorrence of the world. Calvin again, we are too loath to provoke any man's displeasure against us. Loath means reluctant, children. We just don't want to provoke people's displeasure against us. He says, we have more of the shame of men than of the fear of God. That's why we're reluctant. And courage, of course, is not the absence of fear. Courage is the judgment that something else is more important than fear. In this case, the honor and word of God. We can forgive our children when they are afraid of the dark. But it's sad indeed when God's children are afraid of the light. We are light, he says. You once were darkness. Not were in darkness. He says, no, you once were darkness. You were the darkness. Now you are light. And light shines. That's what light does. Verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. This is the special application to elders of the same word in Titus 1:9. Elders are to be able to convict and exhort in sound doctrine, but also to reprove or convict those who contradict, same word. One of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, reprove them sharply. Whenever the word is properly communicated, it confronts its hearers with a moral crisis, so that they are compelled to choose for or against what is right. That is the goal of reproving. To expose means to make people choose their path in the full light. Asclepiades was the brilliant but spoiled philosopher of Athens. who once said to Socrates, "Socrates, I hate you, because every time I meet you, you make me see what I am." Well, in the same way, God's word should make us see what we really are, if it's proclaimed properly. Now, we've considered this passage and many applications or illustrations of it, and I feel that before we conclude, at least two warnings need to be heard, that we might be able to do this reproving business faithfully. A couple of important things we must not forget: the context or the gospel. First, the context. Back near the beginning of this section, in terms of all the things we're supposed to be doing as Christians living in the world, we are told that we should speak the truth in love. Back at 4:15, speaking the truth in love, growing up in all things to Him who is the head, even Christ. Don't forget the context where Paul was beginning this section. He just left off saying, we need to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we can speak the truth, but not speak it properly, because we're not speaking it in love. We can be more like the prophet Jonah, in other words. Remember how Jonah feels about the Ninevites, right? He really doesn't like the Ninevites. He wants them to come to destruction. He really wants them to perish. But he gives, nevertheless, the truth to the people. He goes and says, 40 days, and this city is going to hell. Nineveh is overthrown. A true message, with plainly no love whatsoever. And the people repent. And Jonah is even more miserable. Miserable, he says, unto death. He wishes he could die. So the Lord reproves him for that, right? I just care more about this gore than 300,000 people who don't know the right from their left, about to perish. It's possible for us to speak the truth, but not in love. And that is not being faithful to the Word of God. We can't separate this duty out. 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So before you go out and start punching people, right, remember that it says, impart grace to the hearers with your speech. 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know what malice is, kids, right? You want to harm somebody. Don't separate that duty from the other commands in Ephesians. You must speak the truth, but you must speak it in love and impart grace to the hearers. Don't forget the context. Second warning, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. Just because we're speaking to oppose the deeds of darkness. Paul preaches, of course, and the Lord Jesus, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how the passage even ends here, verse 14, where we didn't read, chapter 5, 14. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now that's the message we're bringing. It's not just reproof. It's not just condemnation. Wake up, you sleeper. Wake up from the dead. It's the word of grace. Christ will give you light. Condemning the deeds of darkness is necessary, but that alone does not bring sufficient change. That's not what we're ultimately aiming for. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved. We need to reprove the evil deeds of darkness with hearts of love and words of grace. Okay. Don't forget the context, and don't forget the gospel. Because, you see, ultimately, we're not in a culture war, friends. I hear the culture people talk about culture wars. We're not in a culture war. We're in a spiritual war. The culture is just one of many weapons used by the combatants, either to put the light out or to help the light shine. But it's not like we're just trying to win a culture. We're trying to win men for Christ. We're trying to bring the full light of Christ into a dark world as children of light. And therefore, we need to preach the whole message. The kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. We say to people, awake you who sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Don't forget the gospel. Now, in conclusion, during his premiership of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev was an outspoken critic of many of the policies, many of the atrocities of Joseph Stalin. I don't know if you know this or not, we think of Nikita Khrushchev as the bad guy. Truth is, Khrushchev said Stalin was a bad man. All the murders and atrocities and many of his policies he was openly critical of. And once, while Nikita Khrushchev was censoring Stalin in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by one man in the audience. And he said, look, you are one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him? Who said that? Roared Khrushchev. There was an agonizing silence in the room. No one moved a muscle. And Khrushchev simply replied quietly, now you know why. Now you know why. I often have to ask myself how much of the world I just leave and feel no responsibility toward and blame the problems on other things. Because you see, there's this tacit agreement in the world. You can believe whatever you want as long as you keep it to yourself. You can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's fine, David. But don't you say a word against them. Have no fellowship if you like, but don't you dare reprove them. And I sheepishly comply. And Rome burns, and I hide at the church and play the organ, right? It's well said that following the path of least resistance is what makes both rivers and men crooked. We need to recapture a sense of the shame of evil. Verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It's not good to complain privately about the darkness and lament the darkness. If the house is dark, don't blame the house. The question is, of course, where's the light? The English reformer Hugh Latimer was a great burning and shining light in his day. It was the custom every New Year's Day for bishops to give the king a present. And because the king had taken certain liberties with Jane Seymour, Hugh Latimer gave Henry VIII a New Testament with a note stuck in it at Hebrews 13, which read, quote, fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. That was his Christmas present to the king. New Year's present to the king, rather. Later, he preached before Henry, and the king was very greatly displeased by the boldness of the sermon and the very close public application that Latimer made in the hearing of all. And the king was so upset by this show that he ordered Latimer to preach again the following Sunday, and in his address to apologize for the offense he had given to the king. The next Sunday, Latimer got up and began his sermon this way. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. And therefore take heed that you do not say a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, Do you not know from whence you come? Upon whose message you are sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholds all your ways, and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. And then he read exactly the same text as the previous week. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And he preached exactly the same sermon he preached the previous Sunday, except with considerably more energy. And everyone present was absolutely certain that Henry was going to take off Latimer's head. But the king was subdued by Latimer's obvious earnestness. And at the end of that, Henry said, "Bless God that I have so honest a servant." Now the question, of course, is, does the Lord have such an honest servant in you? Lewis writes, courage is not simply one of the virtues. It's the form of every virtue at its testing point. If we are the light of the world, are we willing to shine, to expose, to reprove? It's true courage, and it's an essential part of our mission in the world. For God has said, let there be light. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we freely confess that we find in ourselves much fear, and it is not the fear that we are ashamed of when we come before you. It's our lack of willingness to proceed in spite of it. We pray, therefore, for courage. I pray that you would give us this sense that we sing of, and the psalmist has written for us, rivers of water, rivers of tears run down from my eyes because they do not keep your law. We pray that you would give us again a sadness, a shock, that we should be moved by the way in which evil is done and in which your name is disgraced and abhorred. We pray that you would give us a love for Christ and for the souls of men. We pray that you would give us a clear and passionate gospel, that we should believe it and live it, and that by these weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, that you would cause us to be children of light in the dark and crooked and depraved generation. Our Father, we are sent out into a world which intimidates us. We feel like those Israelites walking into a land of giants with high fortified walls, before whom we are as grasshoppers. We feel that it is indeed not even our place, for who are we? We've gone forth on this mission in much fear and trembling. Oh, give us a greater fear of yourself, that we should not fear the face of men any longer. Increase your fear in our hearts, that we should have that true fear, the holy fear of God. For Christ's sake, amen.